We'll then turn again to Romans chapter 8. And noticing particularly verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. As we come to the conclusion of our series in the doctrine of sanctification, we end with this theme of glorification. And that really is our sanctification completed. Here in these two verses, we have a portion of what we sometimes call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. How God works out his plan of salvation step by step by step. And it's presented here, and has often been said, as a golden chain. That these are links which are connected one to the other. That those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, he also called, he also justified, and indeed, he also glorified. That these are linked so closely together that if you have been foreknown, therefore you can be certain you will be glorified. There are none lost along the way. There are no more or less who are predestined than those who are foreknown. If God, let's say, for the sake of the argument, if God had foreknown 100 people, the same 100 people would be predestined. And the same 100 people would be called. And the same 100 people would be justified. And so the same 100 would again be glorified in the end. Such is a link. It's a golden chain running from the eternal decree of God right through to eternal life, which lies ahead of God's people in heaven. And what a great and a glorious truth it is for us. And one that we should think upon more often than we do. That we should hope for that eternal life and for this glorification. If I were like a painter today, I would try to paint you a picture of the great glories which lie ahead of us if we're in Christ. But I would fall so far short in making that picture bring out the vibrancy and the glories and the wonders and the joys of heaven. And so in many ways, as far as we can, all we can do is to scratch the surface. Because each one of us who goes to heaven will indeed be astounded by what lies ahead of us. It's beyond our wildest dreams. And so we should often contemplate these things. It says there in verse 29 that the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. And so what we see here is that in eternity past, in eternity, the Lord God predestined his own people that they might be holy, that they might be like Christ. And so as we've worked through this series in sanctification, we've seen the supreme importance of being holy. That without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. But here we see another truth, that we've been predestined to be holy. That it's part of that eternal counsel of the triune God. And Christ indeed has died that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And so if we think for a moment about the state of human nature in the believer, we see that in our past we were regenerated. We were born again of God's Spirit. That a heart of flesh replaced that heart of stone. And so that our will was inclined towards what was good and righteous and holy. That's in our past. You're regenerated once and for all, and cannot be regenerated again. But now, in our present, we are being sanctified day by day. And we've explored that over these weeks. How it is a battle. As we saw last week, how we wrestle against temptation from the evil one. How we wrestle against the temptations from our own lusts, our own evil passions within us, and against the temptations of this culture all around us. But all the while, whilst these things are around us, yet the Lord is continuing His work in us. He is sanctifying His people day by day. Sin is being mortified, and righteousness is being put on. If that was our past, and this is our present, then we look to our future, and we see nothing but glorification. We see the completion of God's work of sanctification. He has laid down a pledge by giving us His Spirit. He is working on us day by day, but one day it shall be completed. I began this series with the illustration of a renovation of a house. How sometimes you have to tear out old and rotten pieces, and you have to sometimes scrub and scrub at dirty pieces, but then you need to replace and you need to beautify. But eventually, the house will be completed. And so it is one day. One day the Lord will finish His work in each one of us who are His people. Glorification will be a wonderful thing. And of course that will abound to the glory of God. We'll not stand there in our glorified state saying, "Look at how well I have done making myself holy. Look at how much I worked at my sanctification. Look at how much I pursued holiness that I might see the Lord." No, we will stand there as unprofitable servants, so eternally grateful for the holiness that has been wrought in us. That it was of God. He worked in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so as we think about glorification, the first thing to say is that glorification will take us into our happiest state. The happiest state that man could ever possibly be in. We know, of course, that in the fall, Adam and Eve lost the state of innocency. They had been in a state that was good. Indeed, when God created Adam and Eve, He said it was very good. And they could walk with God in the cool of the day and have fellowship with Him. But the fall brought nothing but sin and misery, guilt and shame. So that the more sin we have in ourselves, the more wretched we can feel. Sin leads to misery. And the curse of God is upon this creation. It speaks of that here in this chapter, of the creation groaning under this curse of God. How the earth produces thorns and thistles and weeds. It's not easy to plant a garden. Because the nature of this world around us is constantly producing weeds to choke out the plants. So that what is good, that you've sown that is good, can so easily be destroyed and overgrown and unprofitable. You see, that is the state that we find ourselves in by nature. That's the state that we're born with. Sin and misery, and that all around us. But when the Lord comes into our lives, when He reclaims us, when He regenerates us, we're brought into the state of grace. And there we see that there's a beginning in the process of sanctification. And if glorification is the happiest state that we can ever be in, and our sin is the most miserable state that we could ever be in, well then this state that many of you find yourselves in now, the state of grace, that is joy begun. That is the beginning of our happiness. And now we're able to truly feel joy, a joy that was never there before. And we're told in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. But man in his natural state cannot rejoice in the Lord, nor indeed does he want to. It's a command that he cannot fulfill. He has no joy in the Lord. But when we're saved, when we're delivered, we are given the joy of salvation. Indeed, it is one of the fruit of the Spirit of God. So joy is begun. And yet you and I know from our own experience that joy is not always an easy thing to hold on to. We wrestle against our sin. We wrestle against temptation. And as we fall to sin, our joy can be stolen away from us. Is that not what sin does to us? When we begin to feel joy, when we've sat under the preaching of God's word, or we've sat at his table, and we feel afresh that joy, and we are rejoicing in the Lord, and then sin comes, and boy, do we feel miserable yet again. You see, although we're in the state of grace, we don't experience the fullness of joy. Not yet. Paul here says in verse 18 of this chapter, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now that phrase, "I consider," is the language of the accountant. I calculate, I work it out, I weigh it up in the balance. I weigh up to see what the income is and what the expenditure is, and I see whether I'm in credit or whether I'm in debt. And that's what Paul does here. He weighs up on the one hand the sufferings of this world. That includes the suffering because of sin. It includes the suffering because of the curse. It covers all our illnesses. It covers when men revile us and curse us, when our friends turn their backs upon us. It includes everything that we suffer, in body and in soul and in mind. But yet, on the other hand, are the glories which are to come, the glories of heaven, the joy which is at the right-hand side of God. And it's not worth comparing. It doesn't even come close. It's not a difficult calculation that Paul has to do here. On the one hand is a mere dust upon the scales. And the other side is glory. A heavy weight of glory, which is still to be revealed. And so friends, we who are in the state of grace must consider. We must weigh up both sides. And we must live in the hope of that glory which is to come. You see, glorification will take us into our happiest estate. All your sicknesses will be completely removed. Those things that you find hardest to bear with, the trials that you suffer in this world, which are heavy upon you at this time, in the state of glory, none of those things can enter in with you. Misery will be fully removed. As it tells us in Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I wonder what's causing you pain at this time, in your body or in your soul. In heaven, these things shall be no more. They cannot enter in with you. Such is the happiness of the state which lies ahead of us. But it's not simply that miseries are removed from us. It's also that joy is increased and heightened. The joy that we experience in this world is simply a foretaste. And it will pale away in comparison to the joy ahead. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Such will be the joy which is ahead of us. Think back upon the time when you felt closest to the Lord. The time when you were able to rejoice in the Lord and you felt at a high point in your Christian life. Whether it was at the sacrament or at some other time, perhaps in private in prayer. Whatever joy was in your heart at that time is simply a foretaste of this joy in heaven. Fullness of joy at God's right hand side. So that's the first thing we see. Glorification takes us to our happiest state. The main point is that glorification will take us to our holiest stead. And that's the more important thing. And that really is more in keeping with the theme of this series of sanctification. How we need to be holy, and how we confess we fall short of the glory of God. But it shall not always be that way. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of what we come to when we come to the worship of God, when we come to the church, the body of Christ. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Now notice there it says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is speaking of all those who have gone before us, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, who died in the Lord. Where are their souls today? Their spirits have been made holy. You see, just men need their souls to be made holy, to be made perfect. We're justified. We stand before God righteous. We're accepted in his sight. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But just because we stand as just does not mean that we're perfect. It does not mean that we're holy. But those in heaven, those souls that have passed beyond, they are perfect. Not one sin is to be found in them. 1 John chapter 3, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. How else could we see Christ unless we be like him? You see, we will be transformed. We will be made thoroughly holy. Not just a holy veneer to cover over sin within, but we'll be holy from the inside, perfect in holiness. And it happens immediately. As soon as you give up your last breath, if you're in Christ, your soul is made perfect in holiness. How else would we be able to enter into heaven? Revelation 21, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there's a remarkable change that occurs when our souls are glorified. Augustine, the great saint, he said it in Latin, the state of man in grace and the state of man in glory, but there's only a slight and subtle difference between the two. In the state of grace in which we find ourselves in as Christians, he said that man is able not to sin. We have been redeemed from our bondage. We've been given a new will. We're able not to sin. We're able to resist temptation by the power of the Spirit of God. Able not to sin. That doesn't mean that we always don't sin. We often do, but we're able not to sin. Our nature has been changed. What about the glorious state? We are not able to sin. We go from being able not to sin to being not able to sin. In other words, the glorious estate which lies ahead of God's people is far better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, they were innocent, they were pure, made in true righteousness and holiness, and yet they were able to sin, and they did sin, and we sinned with them, and fell with them. But in glory, we shall be unable to sin. Friends, it's unimaginable and unthinkable that those for whom Christ has died, those for whom Christ has become their sanctification and indeed their glorification, will allow them in heaven to fall into sin and to lose that eternal life which is held for us. It's impossible and unthinkable. No, we shall never sin. Never again. That which has been a part of us since the moment we were conceived, since the moment we were brought forth into this world, we have sinned and gone astray. Yet in heaven, we'll never know sin again. Even the most holy in this world, and even the most righteous acts that we perform towards God, even these are still defiled. And so glorification is necessary if we're to enter into heaven. Now there are two stages to our glorification, and we'll focus again on how particularly it affects us in our nature, how we're made holy. The first stage is at death. I've already alluded to this. At death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. And they are received into heaven, where they behold the face of God. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, "Then their dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And so it is. We were made from the dust, our bodies shall return to dust. But our spirits return to God, and we shall stand before him. Jesus said to the man upon the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Most assuredly, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so it is that at the moment of death, the soul departs from its body to go to be with the Lord. While we are at home with the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so there is a release. The spirit or the soul is released from the body, but is immediately taken to glory. So at death, we'll be perfected and we'll be found in the presence of God. And yet, even still, even in that first part of the glorification, there's still a waiting. There's still a lack, in a sense, because the glorification is not complete. The soul has been glorified. But what of the body? Our catechism reminds us that the bodies of believers are still united to Christ. So even though we put them into a grave, and they rest there until the resurrection, they're still united to Christ. A body is something that should be treated with care. I think that's why we should bury bodies rather than cremate them. The body is united to Christ and should be treated carefully. And so the soul, which has been made perfect in holiness, which has gone before the face of God, is still waiting for its body, and it's still waiting for the resurrection. And that's the second stage of our glorification. Because on the day appointed by God, no one only by God, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There'll be a general resurrection, of course. Every dead body shall arise. Every single body in all the graveyards around our island will arise at that trumpet sound. The just and the unjust, those who were Christians and those who were not, those who were young and those who were old, they shall all arise. The resurrection power will draw them out of their graves. But the just shall be raised in power. They shall be raised in honor. They shall be raised in a spiritual body, and one which is incorruptible. You see, for those who are in Christ, their bodies are sown like a seed into the ground. And at the harvest time, which is the resurrection, they arise in the form that God makes them to be, incorruptible, spiritual. Not that they are spirits, they are real physical bodies. But they're fit for the spiritual realm, which is in heaven. And then the day of judgment is here. And Christ divides the sheep on the right-hand side and the goats on the left-hand side. And his sheep, those who are in Christ, are openly acknowledged and acquitted. That even though this world could have reviled them, even though in this world people slandered them and maybe spoke of their sin, yet on that day Christ will acknowledge them. These are mine. These are the ones I give my life for. These are the ones who I am with and who were with me. As we'll see, Lord willing, on Sabbath evening, these were the ones who professed me before men. And so now I profess them before the Father who is in heaven. And so these sheep, these who are in Christ, join in judging the reprobate angels and the reprobate men. 1 Corinthians 6 shows us. And so we shall be received into heaven to the fullness of joy, perfect not only in soul, but in body and soul, in that, once again, a perfect union of the two. And as the body and soul enter into heaven, they enter into their reward. They enter into that full communion with the Lord God, that which we've only tasted of. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but we enter into the fullness of it. And so that is the end of our sanctification, that which has been promised to us. If we have been foreknown, if we have been predestined, if we have been called, if we have been justified, well, then we have, or we will be glorified. It's spoken of in the past tense here, because it's so certain. These he also glorified. It's God's work from start to finish. Sanctification is not our work. Even though we're to work out our salvation, it's God who works in us. He begins, he completes, and we are his work of art. And we won't be finished until that final brushstroke at the very end when we're glorified. And surely our hearts should delight in this. Glory to God in the highest. And God will finish his work. Now, the fact that there is this golden chain shows us that our sanctification is moving to that very end, day by day. Who knows when it shall come for us, but it is moving in that direction. Grace is being given to us now. That at the throne of grace, there is always to be found grace and mercy in time of need. That if there's a temptation that comes, we will receive grace that we may find the way of escape from that temptation. That if you have a sin that you're struggling with, there is grace that you may overcome that sin. And it's found in Christ. What we can say, as Thomas Brooks said, that there's a link between grace and glory. Grace and glory differ, he says, very little. The one is the seed, the other is the flower. Grace is glory militant. Glory is grace triumphant. I think that's very true. That the grace that we receive now is like a seed. But it will grow up into a beautiful flower to give praise to the Lord on that day. That there will be flowers, as it were, in heaven. Thousands and millions of flowers. Beautiful scents and colours. Giving glory to God that he has saved them from their sin and he has conformed them to the image of Christ. Grace is glory militant. In other words, in this state of grace we find ourselves in, we are to be militant. We're to be fighting. We're to be waging war against sin. Don't let down your guard for a moment. Put on the full armor of God that you may indeed stand. Stand firm there. A militant time for us. We're in a war field. But what is glory? It's no longer grace militant. Glory is grace triumphant. A laying down of the arms. A taking off of the armor. Because wars will be no more. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts. In fire, the chariot burns. Now Psalm 84 reminds us, for the Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We need grace now, but the Lord promises to give grace and glory. It is this golden chain one moves to the other. So friends, let's think about ourselves again and think that God will finally glorify all of his people as it's promised here. And so what is required of us but that we walk by faith and not by sight? That we walk heeding the warnings of the Scripture. And what are many of the warnings of the Scripture but against apostasy and against backsliding? How often the Scriptures urge upon us to make a diligent use of the means of grace, to mortify sin and to live in the Lord's ways, and to be careful lest we drift away from this great salvation. And so, friends, we heed the warnings of the Scripture against apostasy and against backsliding. But all the while we know that the Lord also preserves his saints, that he guards them, and indeed he holds them by the right hand. That whilst we are on the guard, we can be sure that we have one beside us, and his grace never fails. We must be warned against the attitude of some in the church, in the professing church, that speak in language like once saved, always saved. It's a very Arminian way of thinking. Once saved, always saved. There's a kernel of truth in it. But the way it's often portrayed is that if you've made a decision for Christ, for example, at some meeting, you've come forward when there's been an altar call, you've been saved. Once saved, always saved. And so you can go out into the world and you can live in whatever way you want, but you're still saved. Doesn't matter if you live as the most wretched sinner in the world, as an apostate, according to that doctrine, you're always saved. That's far removed from the Scripture. The Scripture promises that God's people will be preserved. Oh, it promises that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But the Scripture also warns us against our sin. And so the way of being preserved, God's way of preserving us, is by holding our hand, but by helping us to walk in the ways of his commandments, to walk in obedience. And friends, let me conclude just with one question. Do you yearn for glory? Do you yearn for some of these things that I've spoken of very inadequately? These great glories. Is your hope for these things, for your happiest state possible and the holiest state possible, when we'll be found with him? Well, if you do yearn for these things, well, then live for glory. If you yearn for it, if you want it, live for it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we're yearning for glory, live for it by living a holy life. For we're warned, as I said in the first week, that we're to pursue holiness, without which we cannot see the Lord. So if you yearn for glory, by God's grace, live for glory by being holy and blameless in this life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious Lord God, how we give you thanks for all which lies in store for us, we who are undeserving sinners. We do not merit any of it. We are unworthy. And yet, O Lord, what grace is found in you, that you bestow these things upon us so freely, and that even though we continue as Christians to sin against you, and our sanctification is so incomplete in this life, yet, Lord our God, we give you thanks that you will fully sanctify us, that we shall be changed. Oh, we bless you for your work, and we pray that all praise and glory would be to the Lord our God. We pray that we would worship you. Help us to walk circumspectly in this world. Help us to guard against sin and temptation. Grant to us grace that we might persevere unto the end, Hold us by our right hand, and do not allow us to be cast down, we pray. And we look with hope to that which you have laid up for us. So bless us each one, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, from verse 23 to the end. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou, with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. So Psalm 73, from verse 23 to the end, we stand to sing praise to God.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.